Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. That is true on Easter Sunday, and that is true on every other day of the week, every other day of the year. And this morning, we are taking the time to spend time in the beginning of Genesis to remind ourselves of the fact that our God raises the dead to life. Last week, it has been a joy to spend time with your pastor, Mike Law, as we were studying the scriptures in the Simeon Trust workshop together. And as we have the joy of being able to trade pulpits this morning, it is a joy to come and to bring God's word to you from Genesis chapter 1. I come with greetings from Occoquan Bible Church, just a few miles south of here. And it is a joy for us to receive Mike this morning as he's preaching to us from Genesis chapter 22. What I understand, you guys have been in Genesis for some time, coming to the very end of that book. Well, if you'll indulge me, I want to go back to the very beginning and look at the third day. Our church is just beginning in Genesis, looking at the creation account. And this morning, my prayer, my hope is that we can see together how the promise of resurrection on the third day is rooted in God's plan from the very beginning of time, even before time. But certainly when time began in creation on the third day, there is a promise that God who speaks can speak life even out of nothing. He can speak life from the dead. And that is our hope together this morning. So if you have a copy of God's word on page 1, we're going to be in Genesis 1 verses 9 through 13. To set the context, we'll read from verse 1 on down to verse 13. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the word of God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the author of life. You are the one who is able to raise the dead to life. And Father, if we have life today, it is because you have given us everything, life, breath, and everything else. You have sustained us. You have created us. You have watched over us. You have brought us to this very moment. And Father, we pray that we would not just have physical life here and now that will one day go away, but we pray for eternal life. Those who have eternal life that has been found in the resurrection life of Christ, we pray that you would strengthen them today. And those who come today dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that you would awaken them, that you would shine your light into their heart, that you would give them a full vision of who Jesus Christ is, and in his life, they would be given life. Father, we pray that the words that are proclaimed today would bring life. I pray for help in preaching your word today. And that Christ would be extolled and exalted as he lifted up, that we would be drawn to him and conformed to his image. So Lord, help us this day to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, The Lord Jesus makes three predictions about his coming death and resurrection. And twice he declares that he will be raised from the dead on the third day. In Mark 8:31, it reads, "And he began," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and after 3 days to rise again." And again in Mark 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Of the Son of Man, they will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise." Now similarly, in Matthew 12, Jesus' opponents ask for a sign. And he says, "For just as Jonah," that prophet of the Old Testament, "was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And in this response, Jesus reveals to us where he gets the idea of resurrection on the third day. Jesus doesn't merely predict his resurrection on the third day because as God he knows all things, but rather as a man who grew in wisdom, he learned from the Old Testament who he was and what he would do. And the story of Jonah and his 3 days in the fish, we have a sign of Christ's death and resurrection and a pattern that fills the entire Old Testament. This morning, Pastor Mike is preaching at our church from Genesis 22, where it was on the third day that the Son would have his life given back to him. If we go back to Abraham receiving Isaac back on the third day, we see that Israel's history always included redemption and restoration or resurrection on the third day. Just a few examples. Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34, they avenge their sister's mistreatment on the third day. Israel meets with the Lord at Mount Sinai on the third day in Exodus 19. In Leviticus 7 and 19, the sacrifice was completed on the third day. Numbers 17 and verse 8, Aaron's staff comes to life and produces fruit on the third day. There are literally dozens of moments in the Old Testament when God shows up and he works and he saves and he redeems on the third day. In a word, there's an entire third day theology that is found throughout the Old Testament. It is a theology that informs Jesus as he goes to the cross, and a theology, a way of thinking about God and his way of salvation, that led Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that Christ rose from the grave on the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, if you are here today trying to figure out what Christianity is, this is at the very center of the good news that is found in Jesus Christ. That he who died on a Friday, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world, arose on Sunday, on the first day of the week, to bring life to all those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. On the third day, according to the scriptures. And such a New Testament statement should lead us back to the Old Testament, to what it said, pointing forward to the coming of Christ. That is, when we follow the lead of the apostles, these inspired interpreters and authors of the New Testament, they tell us, they teach us how to read the Old Testament, including how to read the third day of creation, what we just read in Genesis 1. For what we discover when we compare the third day in creation to the rest of the Bible is that the third day resurrections have creation themes, new creation themes that come from day 3. Consider how this works in a place like Numbers 17. If you were to go there, you don't have to go there right now, but if you were, you would find the story of Korah. Korah's rebellion. As a child, I still remember the picture on the page of my children's Bible of the earth opening up with flames and Korah being swallowed into it. So what was that? Well, Korah was a Levite who wanted to be a priest. He wanted to bring himself into the very presence of God and thought that he could. And yet instead, it comes to find out that he was rebelling against God by thinking that he was good enough and called enough to be able to come into the presence of God. And so God and his plan with Moses and Aaron comes to their defense. And in Numbers 16, verse 41, it gives us the next day of the event. And in Numbers 17, verse 9, it gives us the second next day or the third day. So on the third day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron from the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms. There were lots of staffs there from lots of tribes that were there, but only one of them came to life and bore life and ripe almonds. Verse 9, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. And so did Moses, and the Lord commanded him, as the Lord commanded him, and so he did. In this third day event, the branch of Aaron budded, and the act of this miraculous new creation came to life, separating Aaron and his priesthood from all the other rival priests. In other words, in this third day event, there is a new creation and a separation of the true from the false. And so this, I contend, is but one way that we see a connection in the Bible to the third day in creation and the third day that is going to fill the rest of the redemptive story. But it's not alone. We could look at Jesus saying in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and on the third day I will raise it up again. Or we could look, as we did in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul likens the resurrection to seeds that have been planted dead in the ground, being raised to life as part of this cosmic harvest. And all these promises of third day resurrections, there is a new creation theme, which we should keep in mind as we go back to Genesis 1, and the third day, which we find in verses 9 through 13. There in Genesis 1, Moses gives us the account of the third day. And as we prepare to read it again, we should observe a couple things. First of all, day three is two sections. The first is the division of dry land from the sea in verses 9 and 10. And the second is the planting of the grains and the fruit trees in verses 11 and 12. This double act of creation on day three stands out in comparison with day one and day two of creation because each of those days only had one speech act that was ordering and bringing creation into being. And second, day three repeats, and God saw that it was good. It shows up there in verse 10 and again in verse 12. And this double statement makes us do a quick check of day two, where we find that there was no mention of goodness in the second day. Day one says that God saw that the light was good, but on day two, nothing is said about the goodness of separating the heavens from the earth. I think there's an important reason for that, but we'll have to see that in just a moment. And third, day three is the first to begin to fill the earth with life. Days 1 and 2, we find the separation of light from the darkness and the separation of the waters above from the waters below. But in day 3, we have another separation of land and sea, but we also have the creation of plants and fruit-bearing trees. And this means that days 1 through 3 are not simply dedicated to forming the earth, but as day 3 tells, it is also for filling. It will continue to fill the earth from days 4 to 6. In all these ways, we have a few observations to keep in mind as we read these verses once again. So verse 9, it says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were there he gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So these five verses invite us to ask at least five questions. Five questions that move from God's creation to Christ to the new creation. And the first question to ask is this: how should we read this passage? Is this a history lesson for us, a factual history of how God made the world? Is it a religious symbolism of how perhaps we should think about the world? Is it something of both? Already I've said that the third day is connected to the theme of resurrection, as the rest of the Bible will tell us. And so it's worth asking the question, is that what the author intends? Is that what Moses intends when he is writing Genesis chapter 1? Or is that just an imaginative reading that comes to us today? Well, if we believe that Genesis 1 is history, as the rest of the Bible teaches us to do, the way that Jesus Christ himself reads Genesis 1, then we should ask the question, does that deny any kind of symbolism that might be there? Or is it possible that to develop symbols from actual history and events and things and even days? My answer is absolutely yes. The Bible is filled with real history. Genesis 1 is a real account of creation, which also turns real created things into symbols and prophetic signs of real future glories. Genesis 1 is not a fairy tale. It is indeed the way that God made the world. But as God made the world in the beginning, it is preparing for things that are going to come in the end. So that should inform something of the way that we're reading Genesis 1 with the rest of the story that leads us to Christ and from Christ to today. So two commitments that we should have as we read Genesis 1. First is this. The Bible is not written symbolically. It's not written symbolically, nor should we interpret it with allegory. See, allegory, what is that? Well, allegory is the practice of saying that this thing in the Bible means this other thing that is outside of the Bible. For instance, there was once a man by the name of Origen who said that the dry land of day three was the good deeds done in the body, and that the waters under heaven were the sins and vices that we must separate ourselves from. That's really clever. That's really spiritual. That's really application rich. But in such a reading, it minimizes the historical fact of creation. It leads us to look for symbols under every nook and cranny of the Bible, and it misleads us to see the plain testimony of day three that God made it in this way. That's what allegory does. But he's not alone. Matthew Henry, maybe some of you have Matthew Henry's commentary, you can find it on the internet very easily, has many good things. But in his popular commentary, Matthew Henry allegorizes the text as well. And he says that many of God's gifts are received in vain because they are buried, and one must make them appear so that they can become serviceable. Sounds really profound. But I have no idea what it means, because it's not there in the text. Right? When we read Genesis 1, we should read it in such a way that it's giving us real historical realities of how God made the world, and not to run straight to spiritualizing it with some kind of allegory. What Genesis 1 teaches us is that God alone is the creator. He is the one who separates the waters from the dry land. He alone can make dry land appear, and there's nothing for humans to imitate here in this creation. Rather, this passage reveals something about what God did, not what you and I must do. Allegory misses that. Indeed, what Genesis 1 reveals to us about God relates to the two books that God has written. Historically, many have called creation the book of nature, and the Bible, what we hold in our hand, these words of God, as the book of Scripture. There's an old confession that speaks of creation as a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. Genesis 1, the contents of this book are given. They are real historical creations from God. And the main point is that God is the creator of all these things. And we should not miss their reality by moving immediately to some spiritual application. Now, that being said, the book of nature is designed in such a way that the glories of creation make it possible for us to understand the greater glories of salvation that are revealed in the book of Scripture. And this leads to a second commitment. Namely, that the Bible contains historical events and persons and things, including days, that become types for later revelation. Let me try to illustrate this. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. That is to say that until the final day of resurrection, the bodies of believers are planted like seeds into the ground. A seed that Paul says that will be buried perishable, but be raised to life imperishable. Paul is using imagery from creation to speak of a new creation reality of the resurrection. And we can ask, where does Paul get that idea? Where does he get that imagery? There are multiple places, but one of them is in Genesis chapter 1. If the resurrection is a new creation reality, then it is fitting that the creation week informs the resurrection, and that includes resurrection on the third day, when the fruit of the ground springs forth into life, just like the fruit-bearing trees of day 3. In other words, I believe that what God created in Genesis 1 and how he created it provides a pattern of resurrection life that is to come throughout the rest of the Bible and to be finalized and finished what Christ has done and offers to all those who have died and are going to be risen with Christ. When man fell into sin, God did not look around at his creation and wonder what to do. God is not like a cosmic MacGyver. Maybe some of you remember MacGyver, the old MacGyver, or some of the newer MacGyvers that could come with a paperclip and a string and, like, you know, beat all the bad guys. Right? That's not what God is like. It's not as though God is making a plan of salvation with whatever he finds on the ground. Far better. God filled his world with land and sea, trees and seeds, so that he could explain to us the meaning of these things in relationship to Jesus Christ. And friends, this is not an allegory. It is typology. It is a pattern that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ that is going to come in the fullness of time and bring salvation to all those in creation that he has called to himself. And all of this, God was forming a pattern of creation on the third day to anticipate and to prepare for the resurrection. So Genesis 1 is a historical report of God's creation. And every day of creation provides a wealth of images, divinely inspired images, that speak to redemptive realities that God planned before the world was made. In this way, the Bible is not written symbolically. Genesis 1 is not a book of codes. An allegory is never the way that we are to read the scriptures. But that said, history, which includes creation, does have a divinely intended meaning, because history is always given to prepare the way for Christ. Because God is the creator of all things, including history, all of that history, including Genesis 1, is leading us to Jesus. Remember, God declared the end from the beginning. And that means from the beginning, it is taking us to the end, and that end is Jesus. So the Bible is not written symbolically, nor to be read with allegory, but it is giving us patterns that lead us to Christ and his new creation. That's how we should read Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13. With that, it leads us to four other questions. And the second is this. What does it mean that the waters are gathered into one place? Again, look at verse 9. It says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. The "it was so" reminds us of the power of God to effect whatever he commands. He spoke and it happened. Gathered into one place here is what we need to focus on, though. Should we understand the original waters to look something like the waters today, where it would be difficult to say that all of the waters are in one place? This is how some commentators will read this passage and apply it to today. One of them says it like this. They say, the seas here in Genesis 1 include the rivers which flow into the ocean and the lakes, which are, as it were, detached fragments of the ocean, though they're not specifically mentioned here. Such a reading understands Genesis 1:9 as being entirely uniform with the world that we know today. That is to say that what we see with tall mountains and rushing rivers and large oceans separating the multiple continents is the result of God's good creation on day 3. But I'd simply say, is it? Is that what is going on here? Does not the flood have some impact on the way in which the world now exists in our day? I would read it in such a way that the flood, the events before, during, and after those events of Genesis 6 all the way to chapter 9, are what caused the shape of the world today. And that means that the separation of the land and the sea on day 3 didn't produce unfathomable ocean depths or the mountain peaks that you will need oxygen to climb to the top, nor the multiple continents that are separating out the nations. No, the pre-fallen imagery in Genesis 1, the world that is good and very good, is much more peaceful and hospitable for life. The Lord separates the waters from the land so that the land appears to be coming up out of the waters. Again, verse 10 says it like this. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas or sea, and God saw that it was good. So here the goodness of the creation leads us to suspect that the waters were life-giving and not life-taking. They were placid and not dangerous. Today, the earth is split with raging rivers, Habakkuk 3:9 tells us. And that splitting of the earth suggests a type of judgment that goes throughout the world. Whereas the waters in creation were in one place, now today those waters are in many places. Likewise, many other waters mentioned in the Bible were often associated with evil lurking in the deep and the dark places. But not here, not yet. For God could not call the world good if those deep, dark waters were places of death and evil, as they would symbolize throughout the rest of the Bible after sin came into the world. Now, it's far better to see this formation of land coming out of the waters as something of one unified dry ground surrounded by one large body of water. Or at least that's how I'm reading the text here. Which leads to a third question. What does it mean that the dry land appeared? What does it mean the dry land appeared? Again, verses 9 and 10 indicate that the waters were pushed back and that the dry land came up. Interestingly, the language for the dry land is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the land that God created in events when he brought his people through the Red Sea, or when the flood stage of the water were in the Jordan River, he pushed those waters back so they could walk across into the Promised Land. Exodus 15, verse 19 says this. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Red Sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Same language, same word being used there in that moment of salvation. Or in Joshua 4, verse 22, when Israel walked through the floodwaters of the Jordan, it says, "Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan River on dry ground, on dry land." So later, in periods of redemption, God reenacts the creation event of day 3 as he separates the dry ground from the waters. When the Red Sea stood before Israel, God created the dry land as a bridge of salvation. Likewise, when the flood waters of the Jordan River blocked Israel's path into the Promised Land, God made dry land in the middle of the river. In short, God alone is able to make dry land. Psalm 24 even says it like this, of the earth, he says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Or Psalm 33 and verse 7 says of the seas that he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. Indeed, God is the one who controls all things. In this case, that includes the dry land and the waters. That's what the text says. But if we read Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13, with the rest of the Bible, there are two other things that emerge. And both of them relate to the resurrection on the third day. The first is this. The dry land coming out of the water anticipates the creation of humanity. Genesis 2:7 tells us that God formed the man from the dust of the earth. This dust must come from the dry land appearing on day 3. So it's not out of bounds to see how this emergence of dry land points us towards the creation of mankind and later mankind's resurrection. And certainly this formation of dry land is not sufficient for making a connection with the resurrection, not yet. But it is necessary because there can be no human life in Genesis 2 without the dry land coming out of the waters in Genesis 1. Even more stunning, though, is the fact that the water events in the Bible are often referred to as baptisms. It uses imagery that matches Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. When Noah passes through the waters of judgment in the flood, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, calls it a baptism. Likewise, when Paul says that Israel went through the Red Sea, it says that they were baptized into Moses in the water and in the cloud, 1 Corinthians 10. Equally, baptism into Christ, according to Romans 6, is a death and a resurrection. So there's a sense in which baptism and death and resurrection go together. All told, the life that comes on the other side of God's judgment waters is a pattern that runs throughout the Bible. And this resurrection life looks a lot like day 3 in the creation week. Indeed, there is a certain movement of dry land emerging from these waters. Again, Psalm 24 tells us that God founded the earth on the waters. Whereas the waters covered the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, now he has raised them up, making them visible to the angels who are watching the work of creation. And this visibility is captured by the word appear. Verse 9 says the dry land appeared. Now this verb here in verse 10, God saw, is the same word. So twice we have this language of something becoming visible that is translated appear. And what's striking is that when Paul looks back and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ on the third day, he uses the very same word. You go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the part that we didn't read, but if you go back and read it, I encourage you to read it later today, we hear this. It says, when Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he says he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared also to James and the other apostles, and to me, Paul, as one untimely born. Now, Paul could have used any word that he wanted to there to talk about Christ's resurrection, but he uses the word that was translated there in Genesis chapter 1. And we know from the context of 1 Corinthians 15 that with the resurrection, there are all sorts of themes of creation life that come from the first chapter of the Bible. In fact, one commentator on this says it like this. He says, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 41, Paul lists the various elements created on days 4, 5, and 6. And as he does so, he does it in reverse order, from men to animals, to birds, to fish, to heavenly bodies. And so we can conclude that since Paul definitely had the other days of creation in mind, it is extremely plausible that he was contemplating day 3 in the context as well. So this holds together. What we have then is that in the inspired words of Paul, we have the apostle explaining the resurrection of Christ as a new creation and one that mirrors what we find on the third day in Genesis 1. And indeed, in that first creation, the appearance of dry land is not only historical and real, but it prepares the way for the resurrection that is going to come as God raises the dead to life. Friends, that's the first pointer to resurrection in Genesis 1. But it is not the last. So let's keep going and ask another question. And this time, it's the second act of creation in day 3 that we'll look at. So here's the question. It comes in two parts. How can we have plants without the sun? And what are these plants? Look again at verses 11 and 12. It says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So this is the second spoken word on day 3. And this time it turns the dry land and calls it to produce life. Specifically, it calls for grains or plants that are yielding seed, and it calls for trees and trees that produce fruit. Importantly, these are the kinds of vegetation that we planted in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are given access to eat of the fruit trees in that garden. Yet, it is important to see that these fruit trees and grain plants are different from the shrubs or the bushes that are mentioned in Genesis 2:5. In that passage, Genesis 2:5, we are told this. It says, this would be day 6, that no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So this verse has often been held to contradict Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. And we can ask, how can there be no shrubs on day 6 when we have grains and trees on day 3? Clearly, something is amiss in the Bible. Or, more likely, something is amiss in our Bible reading. And if we are following a careful reading of Genesis, we find out that the plants on day 3 and the plants on day 6 are not the same. And so in Genesis 1, 11 and 12, we do not have the shrubs or the bushes that are being mentioned there on the earth. Instead, we have trees and we have grains that would feed the man who planted in the garden. More can be said about that, but we'll have to just focus on what we have here, not Genesis 2. For now, what we should see is that we have trees and grains, but no sun. That comes in day 4. The sun, the moon, and the stars will come into creation on that next day, which means that these plants are made to live not by natural processes as we know them, but by the power and the prerogative of God. They come at the command of His Word. Now, if you're so inclined to see the days of Genesis 1 as ages of time, then on the surface, you would have to say that there were plants like this on day 3 that existed for millions or billions of years without the sun giving them light and life. This is why such a reading of the day ages pushes advocates of an old earth to not take Genesis 1 literally. Clearly, with millions or billions of years in view, this passage must be taken more symbolically, maybe poetically, because it doesn't stand to reason that you'd have millions of years of plant life without the sun. Now, in contrast, if we let the inspired Word of God lead us, there is little trouble imagining God as the light of the world, calling into existence these fruit-bearing trees and seed-producing grains. Day 1, He produces the light of heaven that shines upon the earth, a light that is His that will come at the end of time as well when the sun, the moon, the stars are no more and that He is the life of the entire creation. That's in Revelation. But here, day 1, and now day 2, God separates the heavens above from the earth below. And day 3, He calls into existence the trees and the grains that will fill the earth and feed its creatures. Critically, it is not plants that will feed His creatures. It is not plants who will feed His people. It is God who will feed His people with plants. That's a small but significant difference. Food comes not from the ground. Food comes from God, who makes the ground a place to grow grains and fruit. Now, to be sure, for all the meat-loving Ron Swansons who are out there, this is not a denial of meat. God gives meat as well. But what I'm trying to say is that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. The world that God has made did not produce life by natural processes. The world has life because God is the source of life. And to this very day, He upholds the universe and gives life wherever there is life by His word. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and it was so. And for this reason, every time we put food in our mouths, we should give thanks to God who feeds us. Even more, we should remember that food comes from God and not from man. Today, there are many who are trying to play God by recreating our food sources so that 3D meat is now a real thing, so that people are looking to bugs and wood shavings and all kinds of other synthetics in order to provide sustenance. Farms are being closed and herds are being killed because someone else is trying to feed you. We should learn from Genesis chapter 1, who is the one who feeds us? It is the Lord. He is the one who feeds us. Remember this, the food that we eat is meant to drive you back to your Maker. God formed us with stomachs so that every time we eat our daily bread, it would be a daily reminder of God who has told the earth to produce life and to produce food. But if we have no connection to the earth, and we only eat what we buy at Wegmans, wrapped in cellophane, processed in a factory somewhere near Cleveland, and it becomes increasingly easy to forget God and the food that He gives to us. Yes, we can train our minds and our children to say grace before we eat, but do we really feel a connection to the God who feeds us? We really should take time to think about it, and the way in which our modern world has cut us off from the field where the food is provided for us. On day 3, God made vegetation so that Adam and Eve and their children would pick the fruit, harvest the grain, plant the proceeds, and sing praises to God. Sing praises to God as we come in Sunday by Sunday to worship the risen Christ. We should sing praises to God for what He provides on our tables every day as well. Now, friends, this is not to say that farmers are more righteous than federal employees. I have pastored both. Both are sinners who have great need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is to say that those who have never tilled the soil or harvested the corn may not understand the world as much as those who do. On day 3, God made fruit-bearing plants and seed-yielding grains. And we should see that their existence in the world is not based on the sun or scientific technology. It is based upon God Himself, who is able to bring life out of the ground by His word. And friends, this is the second pointer to the resurrection. That on the last day, God will speak, and every seed that He has planted in the ground will come to life. Those who are His children will be raised to glory, and those who are His enemies will be raised for judgment. Again, Paul uses this third day imagery in 1 Corinthians 15 to teach us that very thing. He tells us that the seed which is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, and that this resurrection harvest is one where Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. In fact, Leviticus 23 gives us the feast of first fruits. And do you know what day it's celebrated on? The third day. If you go back to Leviticus 23, you find that the Passover happens on the last day of the week, coming right before the Sabbath, which would have been the last day, comes on the sixth day, the seventh day of the Sabbath, and then the first day, the new day, this day of the first fruits, is the third day, as it begins a new period of celebration. And on that third day, the priest waves or lifts up the grain offering up towards the heavens. Friends, what we need to see in that is that this third day festival not only points ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, but that third day festival also points back to the third day of creation when God Himself will raise up plants and trees by His word. There's a connection from the beginning to the end. That in God's world, we see that ultimately the end that is coming is the resurrection of Christ. And everything that is made in the world is for that very purpose. In fact, Paul says this in Colossians 1 when he says, "For by Him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through Him. And all things were created for Him." So we can ask, why were fruit trees and seed-bearing plants created on the third day? Again, I think that there is a specific biblical connection here between creation on the third day and resurrection. But even if you're still not convinced yet, we have to acknowledge from Paul's plain testimony in Colossians 1 that everything created was created for the Son. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And so what that means is that God created trees so that one day the Son of God would be hung on a tree. God made trees to bear fruit so that you and I would understand how the fruit of the Spirit are meant to feed others and not to devour from others. God made seed so that we might understand the connection between the planting of a dead seed in the ground and the rising of that same seed to new life. If we think about it, without trees, without fruit, without seed, we would not be able to understand the cross, the Spirit, or the connection between death and life nearly as well. And that repeats the point I made earlier, that God did not make the world and then have a brainstorming session to figure out what to do with it. It's just the reverse. When God wanted to reveal himself to a people made in his image, he made an entire world that would communicate various truths about him. Now, certainly, we need the Bible to rightly see how creation points to Christ. But when the Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life, you can't understand what that means unless you've eaten bread. But because all of these things have been put into the world, it helps us to know how much we need Christ. So let's not miss this. Scripture is filled with imagery from the book of nature, and these various plants and animals and rocks and rivers inform the way that we come to know God. And that's the point that I'm laboring to make from day 3 in Genesis 1. That on day 3, we find a real historical report of God's good creation. And on day 3, God made the dry land appear as he set the earth above the seas. And on day 3, he then planted fruit-bearing trees and sealed seed-yielding grains. But then in making these things, day 3 also gives us a rich complex of images to show us more fully of why the third day is doubly good, as opposed to the second day when no goodness is mentioned. And that's the fourth and final question. And that is, why does God repeat it was good on day 3? The simplest answer is that everything that God makes is good, and that these two creative acts are good. But what complicates the matter is that in the creation of the heavens, the visible heavens above the earth, on day 2, they are not mentioned as good. Equally, on day 6, we have a statement that it says that it was not good that man was alone. So apparently, we have to think more carefully about what God does and does not mean when he says good, or he doesn't say good, as on day 2. As I look at it, the singleness of Adam in chapter 2, verse 18, be not good, is an indicator of perhaps what is happening in day 2 and day 3. Because there, it is not good that Adam is alone because he cannot fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. That is, until that woman Eve is made to become his wife, the multiplication of God's humanity is impossible. And so, the glory of God that is found in the image of God is also impossible until man and woman are joined together in marriage and bear children for the glory of God. That's what happens in Genesis 2. That's something that we find similar if we go back to day 3. We go back to Genesis 1, and day 3 helps us to see something about day 2 as being incomplete, that God's work is not yet finished. From the beginning, God had in mind that the end of the world would be the unification of heaven and earth, not the separation of heaven and earth. Day 2, we separate heaven and earth, and he separates heaven and earth, but that is not the end. It is not good that God's heaven and man's earth are going to be separated by these visible heavens between them. The formation of the heavens on day 2 represents a distance between God and man. That distance is before the fall, so it's not because of sin, but it does represent something of a distance and separation that is there. Again, God made us in his image to have communion with him, but in the beginning there remained the separation between heaven above and earth below. It wasn't evil, but it was incomplete. And just as the day before the resurrection was not good in itself, so the second day of creation was not good in and of itself. What was good was the appearance of dry land on day 3 when God separated the land and the sea. And hence, he says that the earth and seas are good. What was good on day 3 was the formation of life on the land. Day one, light is good, and he calls it so. On day three, land and life on the land are good, and he calls it good twice on day three. But in between, on day two, the separation of heaven and earth is not good, at least not yet. In fact, we might go so far as to say that the day before the third day is always not good, never good. If the third day is the pattern of resurrection, redemption, and renewal in the Bible, then the day before the third day is always the worst, the darkest, and the most hopeless. This was certainly the case with the disciples on the day between Christ's death and his resurrection. And what we know is Holy Saturday, the day before the resurrection of Christ, the disciples huddled in Jerusalem with no certainty of the future and no knowledge of tomorrow. And this is the place that God often brings his people, that the darkest part of the night comes before the dawn. It is a matter of fact that the resurrection has to come only after death. Remember, in Scripture, the way of Christ is the way of baptism. And baptism is the pattern that runs through the Bible where there is a symbol of death and resurrection. In fact, Jesus Christ on the cross speaks of his death as a baptism. But the truth is that those who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, what Romans 6 calls the baptism with Christ, is also a pattern that we experience in our very lives in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Friends, I wonder if you feel this today, the feeling of death, even as you walk in the life of Christ. How lovely it would be if we always simply felt the life of Christ when walking with Christ. But truly, we often do not. Often we feel the separation from God and even the death of Christ as we seek to walk in his life. But this is only because we live in the day before our own resurrection. Friends, we live in that second day. For non-Christians today, you need to know that the light of Christ comes from day one. If you go back and read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he quotes from Genesis 1, 3, "and the light shining into the darkness." If you come today with no life in Christ and no light in your heart, the hope is found by putting faith in Christ and his light shining into your heart, moving from death to life. But for those who have been made alive in Christ, there is still the reality that we live in a dying and dark world. For Christians, we have experienced the light of Christ shining in our hearts day one. We have been given access to heaven by means of prayer and the Holy Spirit, as in day two of creation. But still, we live in a day before the third day, that day when we'll be raised bodily to experience the glories of Christ for all of eternity. And so, we live at a time when darkness remains. Yes, the light has dawned, but it has not eradicated the darkness entirely. Nevertheless, the pattern of the third day teaches us that life in the land is coming. If we trust in the one who raises the land out of the sea, who raises the plants from the ground, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the grave, he is the one who will do the same for us if we trust in him. This is our resurrection hope, and it stands on the firm foundation of God's good creation. Now, maybe it feels like I'm turning Genesis 1 into an allegory and a spiritual reading as well. But I simply respond that God's creation establishes a pattern of third-day life, which the rest of the Bible develops. Countless times in the Old Testament, we find the third day being the time, being the day when God brings his people out of the waters and plants them in a new life, in a new place. And in the New Testament, Jesus predicts that his resurrection will come on that third day. And Paul himself says that third day resurrection is a key to understanding the gospel. And so, friends, think long and hard about what Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 say. For these words give us a true testimony of God's creation, but even more, they point to a new creation that comes in Christ by resurrection on the third day. And more than anything else today, this is what we need. A certain promise of everlasting life that comes to us by the one who creates new life that is based upon his word of promise. What he said in the beginning, he said so that at the end of time, all those who trust in Christ will be raised to life, never to die again. That is our hope as we look to Christ and believe on his word. Would you pray with me? But Father, we pray that we would walk in that light and we would walk in that life. Lord, we confess that our bodies, this world, continues to groan because it is under the curse that came from sin, the curse that you brought because of that sin. We know that one day the curse will be no more. Death will be put to death. Sin will be wiped away. You will make all things new. And our hope, and even the proof of that today, is the fact that you have given us new life in Christ. The Spirit who dwells within us is the down payment on that final inheritance that will come when the trumpet sounds and Christ makes all things new. Oh, Father, until that day, may you give us light to continue to walk a path that is leading us to Christ. Father, if there is anyone here today who continues to be in the death of their trespasses and sins, I pray that they would hear the voice of Christ, they would trust in him, they would turn to him and find salvation in his name. For all those who have, Lord, would you give us the life that only comes by the resurrected Christ, and may that be our hope in this day and in every day until that last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.